We're now going to turn our attention to the Word of God, and if anyone can spot the connection between this and an elephant before I explain it, then I'll be mightily impressed. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 15 is the passage. You'll find it, as it says on the screen, around page 1171, and you'll find Bibles underneath the seats that you're currently sitting on or the seat just in front of you. Coming towards the end, the final section in the last two chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatians that we've been reading together over a number of weeks now, as Paul begins to look forward positively to what it is that we have as Christians to look forward to and how well we can live as Christians. The first couple of chapters of Galatians began an argument with people who had followed him there and said they had no right to speak out against them because he was the authentic voice of the gospel. The middle two chapters, 3 and 4, found fault with what his rivals were actually saying, that the Jewish law was not in fact a helpful thing for new Christians, Gentile Christians, to follow. In fact, it was potentially destructive of their faith. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he begins to say this is what positively we have to look forward to. So let us hear together the word of God beginning in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have fallen away from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. So who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's a rather polite translation of what Paul actually says. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through his word. There's the elephants. I heard of around 40 of them, apparently, according to the Times this week, surrounded and attacked the home of a lady called Sukanti Naik in Orissa, in India. They came out of the forest and attacked her home. They broke the house in two. They forced the lady and her family to flee into the forest as they tore into the building searching for food and water. Now, behind that story, and the reason why the Times was reporting it, is an environmental tragedy. In that part of India, human activity has altered the environment in which the elephants live, and in particular has blocked their migration routes. Elephants apparently move across the country, and they're no longer able to do that because of what people have put in the way. And as a result, the elephants have become confused, and this uncharacteristic behavior is the result. And if you want to follow that up, there's a charity you can support, which is raising money to spend millions of pounds on elephant bridges that will take the elephants across railways and canals and roads in order to get to their traditional feeding grounds. But the immediate situation remains, and the Times reports that in the villages of Nathua, locals find themselves locked in an escalating war with the wild elephants they have worshipped as gods for centuries. And what we have there is a graphic image of the outcome of all idolatry. Because everything that we worship is greedy. It demands sacrifices from us. It demands that we devote ourselves to it and do things for it and commit our time and our talent and our money in its service. And that's simply the message we get from everything. The only way to achieve security and safety is to pay up in that protection racket. Greater and greater offerings to appease the gods. So the workaholic, for example, whose idol is their business, needs to devote longer and longer hours in a series of never-ending demands. The image-conscious person, as they get older, has to plaster on thicker and thicker layers of makeup and then spend their money on plastic surgery. For other people, it becomes ever more exploitative and explicit pornography. Or technology, which costs more and more money and becomes obsolete ever more quickly. And so on. You can do it yourself. Think of what you devote yourself to and see how it continues to demand more and more and more and never says you've done enough. And then when we're exhausted, when we can't pay anything more, what happens is that the gods come back and destroy us. So when we're tired and old and ugly and dated and bitter and exhausted, they throw us in the scrap heap and move on to consume the next generation. And the only exception to that is the God of the Bible. And that is why grace, which we can define as God's riches, the free gift of God's riches at Christ's expense, grace is so central to what Christians believe and so important to understand as we try to get to know God. A God who had everything before time began. Creation was neither, I believe, a Big Bang accident, nor a speculative investment by God who said, if I just make this great big universe thing, it will be payback time later. But rather God's free gift to those he had in mind at the time as a place where we could get to know him. He even had good company back then before time began. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in eternal friendship. So it was love rather than loneliness that thought out and sought out human companionship. And ultimately, even our rejection of him, which you might say is a parallel to the the human destruction of the elephant's environment. Ultimately, our rejection of him didn't demand a sacrifice from us, but rather provided one for us. Christ on the cross as the ultimate example of unconditional love. So if you can imagine the starving, deranged elephants of Erisa bringing food to the villagers who've built the roads and the railways and the canals, then you might begin to have a picture of the gospel. Or if you can imagine the money, sex and power for which we have strived for the whole of our lives, returning on our deathbeds to say thank you for all your devotion, making us feel it had all been worthwhile, then maybe you have a picture of the gospel. Because what we have is a God who has everything, a God who knows all about us, and a God who gives us his all. As he did way back in the Old Testament when the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham, to whom God said, your descendants can have absolutely everything in return for absolutely nothing. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, the passage in front of us, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. A past, a person, and a future. In the past, he has set us free. From the verse goes on, the burden of a yoke of slavery. And what that means to Paul is the service dragged out of them in their pagan past by the fear of the consequences of not worshipping the gods they had been given. If you don't make that sacrifice, your fields will be barren. If you don't perform that ritual, your wives will have no children. The gods will take their awful revenge in you if you do not serve. A person who set them free is, of course, Christ, the one sacrificed as the Son of God who wants children, not slaves, and heirs, not debtors. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive not a burdensome list of commands or set of conditions, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And in receipt of that, the future is freedom, the reason why God sent his Son and the inheritance for us to claim and enjoy. So the question is, what does that freedom look like? How does God want us to live today? As we know, Paul's Jewish Christian rivals in Galatia were listing the rules and regulations by which they wanted people to live, and which Paul completely rejects. By the time we get to the end of chapter 4, we know that Paul doesn't like the Jewish law. Although its content is pure, its effect is only ever to curse, condemn, and destroy. But what is his alternative? What are we free to do? And if you're looking for something profound, complicated, theologically clever and difficult to spell, then you're in for a disappointment. Because the thing that we are free to do is very simply to love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Or verses 13 and 14 calling on us to serve one another in love, because the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And that gives us a very simple test for a Christian lifestyle. Am I living as a Christian should? Am I doing what a Christian should do? What is the requirement, the standard? What is the lifestyle? Should we read the Bible every day and worship every week and pray on all occasions? Should we attend lots of conferences and lobby politicians when we think they're getting it wrong and sacrifice our time and our talents and our money and devote ourselves to the work of mission and evangelism? Well, the test result is this, that if it does not make us more loving, then it's not Christian. I wonder how much church activity of yours and mine and our predecessors and our neighbours, how much church activity, past and present, would fail that test. If it doesn't make you more loving, it isn't Christian. And that's Paul's deep concern here, that his new Christian friends now follow a path which doesn't make them more loving. And they might end up impersonating a life of faith by trying legally to do what God wants without ever becoming what God wants them to be, which is loving. So how do we prevent love from just becoming another law, a standard which we admire, and everybody would agree that love is the greatest thing out there? We've all been loved at least sometimes and it was great, and we've been loving sometimes and it was quite satisfying. But how do we prevent love from just becoming another legal standard that we set and fail by? And I wonder if verse 5 of Galatians chapter 5, which answers that question, might be for some of us here today one of the most important verses of the Bible that we will ever read. It says, "By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." Now, if you read that quickly on a Sunday morning, it's just a lump of theological mashed potato. Familiar with that? You take lots of good Christian words, what's in there, faith and spirit and righteousness and hope, and you fling them all together into a sentence and you get mush. Easy to swallow, but not much taste to it. Leaving unanswered what probably for many of us is the vital question, how do we make it happen? I agree with all that. It's absolutely true. It's fine. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I could broider it in a tapestry and hang it over the mantelpiece. But how do I make it happen? How do I make my life more loving? And I hope that if we can take it apart just a little bit, we might find the answer to that. Because what it says, first of all, is this, that the expression of love comes through the Spirit. That is to say, through the external action of God. Because whatever you know or think or wonder or understand about the Holy Spirit, the one thing that is absolutely clear is that He is not under our control. In fact, that's very often when we talk about the Spirit, when something happens that we didn't expect, we say, well, that must have been what the Spirit want, or the Spirit led me to do that. And He's not under our control. It's the external action of God. And that addresses the fundamental problem with the law, which is that the law focuses on what people must do. And what Paul is saying, actually, two things: you can do nothing because you are weak, and you need to do nothing because Christ has already done it all. So that fundamental question about love, how do we make it happen? How do I make it happen in my life, is actually the wrong place to begin, because the answer to that question is that you can't make it happen. That's why Christ came. That's why the Spirit comes today. And until we wrestle with that reality, maybe put it like this: until we include among our confessions of sin not only the fact that I said a bad word last week or told a lie or did something cruel or unkind or whatever, until we can include among our confessions that I just can't do what God wants me to, I am, even now as a Christian, utterly hopeless and utterly helpless. Until we give up on any attempt to find a shortcut to be loving, until we surrender control of ourselves and say to God, look, I've tried and failed and can't do it, will you do it for me? Until we accept that God is the only way, because God is the only one who can make us loving, it simply isn't going to happen in any sustainable Christ-like way. Not that we'll never feel any love at all, of course, or never do anything loving, but love will not be our lifestyle if it's me that's trying to do it. Through the Spirit, says Paul, by faith. Now, faith, of course, is a backward-looking thing. As Christians, we believe on Christ, who came into the world as a baby 2,000 or so years ago and died on the cross to take away our sins. And as we go through the Bible again and again, it takes us to the cross, the sacrifice for sin, the price for our redemption, the appeasement of God's anger, the reconciliation with God. We must believe that Christ died to set us free. But actually, here in Galatians chapter 5, that's taken for granted because we're writing to Christians. And what Paul is saying is that Christian faith is also forward-looking. Not just back to what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, but to what is happening now and what will happen next. And the point is that it's the same faith. If you're a Christian believer, then you believe in a God who is here now doing something within me. It's not a deeper level of faith to which you move on after you become a Christian, or a second installment of faith that some people have received and others haven't, but the same thing. Jesus Christ, who died for me and rose from the dead, ascended into heaven to send the Holy Spirit into my life today. And you can't split that up. It's one thing which either happens or doesn't. There is no Jesus who died for you but is no longer interested in you today. There is no Jesus who died for you and you believe in who isn't doing anything for you now. That person, that Jesus, only exists as a figment of your imagination, and imagining things doesn't make them real. So, if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit can make and is making you more loving, then you have lost your Christian faith. You're not a believer. And love will only happen to you if you believe it's going to happen, because you are a Christian believer. And that's the stark choice we face, that we either believe that through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope is coming, or we are not Christian believers. And what that threat that we have perhaps lost our faith ought to do is take us back to the cross and take us back to the outstretched arms of a dying Savior to see if there is any alternative for us than letting Him embrace us. And when we get there, we will find that there simply is not. And we will rediscover that we are, in fact, believers after all, who do expect to experience that influx of His love. Not just as the dirty, worthless one needing loved, but as the becoming Christ-like one who is loving. Through the Spirit, by faith, to righteousness. That is, to doing the right thing. Which, of course, is the very thing that the law also wants us to do. So this is not about the law being replaced by a different standard, but about the law being replaced by a different method, one that actually works. That where the rules are hard heart rebelled against, have been so unachievable, they've now been rendered redundant by faith, by a deep longing that needs no legislation. Now, what we need to beware of here is the danger of turning righteousness into selfishness. Someone says to you, why do you want to be righteous? Well, because the Bible tells me that I should be. God wants me to be righteous. Why do you want to be righteous? Because it would feel good. It would be really satisfying. It's what I want for myself, to be a righteous person. It's become selfishness. And the Bible's definition of righteousness, I think, is not simply someone who is a good person, but a person who does good things. The righteousness for which we hope, in verse 5, is faith, in verse 6, expressing itself through love. And I don't think the Bible means that we should really love ourselves and think that we're brilliant. Think of it this way. Can you think of anywhere in the Gospels that praises the nobility of Jesus' character? Find me a Bible verse that does that. Or the purity of Jesus' thinking. Or even the closeness of his relationship with God. Find me a verse that says something like that. We think all these things about him, and I'm sure that they're true, but we think them because we deduce them from what the Bible, the gospel stories actually say about what he did. He healed the sick. He included the lonely. He fed the hungry. He calmed the frightened. He knew and he did what God wanted him to do. Of course, we know that he spent time alone with God, but we don't actually know what he was doing then because he was alone with God. What we do know about him was the right and good things that he did for others. So when I become righteous through the Spirit by faith, or as I become more righteous through the Spirit by faith, what I should look for, what I should expect, is not a deep peace within my heart that helps me to sleep easy at night, or a personal enlightenment that lets me see into the mysteries of God with greater clarity than ever before. What I should expect is the experience of practical, loving service and the filling that only giving can bring. So if you want to see righteousness, then the answer is this: stop staring at your belly button and look at what your hands and your feet are doing, because that's where it is. This righteousness for which we hope. Hope for Christians is based in two things: a promise, it's going to happen, and a reason why we should believe that it's going to happen. The promise is that love will reign in our lives and in God's new community, something to look forward to. The reason is that Christ has set us free. All other hope is tinged with uncertainty. It might be a really, really great job that would be perfect for us, for which we're supremely well qualified, and the salary would be lovely, And we hope we're going to get it, but until we've been to the interview and had the phone back afterwards, we haven't got it. I hope I'm going to get the job. I hope my team is going to beat Cardiff Blues as it happens this afternoon at 4 o'clock. We've got a better team, a better manager, much better supporters. We're Scottish, but might not happen. Some of us have hopes about the outcome of something on Thursday. I don't know, it might not happen. So we have the hope, but not yet the reason for certainty. Whereas Christians know what is going to happen. And all we are waiting for is what Jesus hasn't finished yet. And you see, this new to the Gentiles law that the Jewish Christians wanted to impose on them as the next step after conversion towards spiritual maturity was, in fact, Paul recognizes, not the next step forwards, but a huge step backwards. They had come from old pagan superstitions and idolatry that enslaved them and were greedily destroying them. And Paul says, if you take this law on, then you will be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. A hope that things will work out all right, but only to be fulfilled if they get it right. Returning to that terrifying lifestyle of uncertainty, an ultimate conclusion of disappointment. You were running such a good race, says Paul in verse 7, until someone cut in on you. What that reveals is that the greatest threat to our Christian hope, to our practical righteousness, to our loving Christian lifestyle, that the one thing that is most likely to make it not happen is not an atheist who doesn't believe in God, or an agnostic with lots of awkward questions because they haven't made up their mind, or those of any other faith who either intellectually or through physical persecution try to stop you. The greatest threat to our Christian hope comes from the Christians beside us, the ones who are running with us, who should be our encouragement. I don't know an awful lot about running races, but the one time about 25 years ago when I did run a half marathon and I was in the final mile and feeling utterly exhausted and ready to give up, what kept me going was lots of fellow runners saying, come on, you can do it, let's finish together. And that's the way that Christian faith should work. We run beside one another as a team, as a squad. And Paul says that's what you were doing. You were running this good race, but suddenly it turned into a competition between you because one of the other athletes cut across your path and tripped you up. And that's why you've landed flat in your faces here. And that's true, isn't it? Because no atheist or agnostic or follower of some non-Christian faith will ever tempt us to put our trust in Christian ritual or church tradition. They wouldn't even think of asking us to do that, but the people sitting beside us sometimes will. The people standing up in front of us and preaching to us sometimes will. The people who were part of our congregations before us sometimes will. This is the way we've always done it. Or the people coming into our congregations in the church I used to be at, this is how we did it. And we learn to put our faith in Christian ritual or church tradition. The people running along beside us cross our paths and trip us up. And we crash out of the race. if we were running around the track and an enemy came towards us to try and stop us, we would see them coming. But if a friend beside us is going to stick out a foot and trip us up, we'll never know if we're not very careful until we're lying on our backs on the ground. So if we give in to ritual and tradition, then any hope we have of righteousness, doing the right thing, by faith, through the Spirit, is destroyed. First of all, by the pride we take in what we've always done or what we've started to do, and then by the despair we find when it fails to deliver. But if our hope remains that Christ is finishing now what he began, what the cross began, then we are free from, we can get rid of both our pride and our disappointment and be left at liberty to love. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.